Thanks, Adam. Adam's one of my best students. I'm so impressed with all that he's been able to do since he's gotten out of Franciscan. And one of the things he's going to do for us this morning is be my human laptop clicker, because my little clicker gadget ran out of battery juice. And so he's going to sit back there and advance the slides, so to speak, manually. In any event, we're going to be talking about Scripture today, and I know when you plunge right into Scripture, as I said after Mass, it can be a forest, and it can be difficult to navigate your way through. So we're going to move through the Bible in an hour, hopefully even a little bit less than an hour, so have a little bit of time at the end to talk about doing Bible instruction with your children. And so let's begin. Let's advance the first slide there, Adam. Okay, you've got sheets of paper on the tables there. And at the end of this presentation, your sheet of paper is going to look something like this. So I'm just giving you a heads up of what we're headed towards. So you can, in fact, if you want, mark off on your paper boxes, try to use the whole paper, divide it in half with a long line landscape, and four boxes above the middle line and three boxes below the middle line. Use the whole paper, you can make yourself squares, and in each of the boxes we're going to put a little mountain figure, which is going to help us to remember salvation history. Okay, next slide. So, obviously, if we're going to get through the Bible in an hour, we have to be selective in what we're going to focus on. And so what we're going to do is focus on the idea of covenant. Covenant is a word that we use at every Mass, but if you polled Catholics going out of your average parish and asked them what a covenant was, you'd get a lot of head scratching. So what is a covenant? I want to give you a quick definition here. A covenant is the extension of kinship by oath. Now, extension of kinship means you're making somebody your family member, and you're doing it by swearing to them. Two best examples of this are marriage and adoption. In marriage, two people go into a church, they swear to each other, and they leave as family. In the ancient world, when you wanted to adopt a child, you brought the child before the priest or some other official, and you swore to the child to be that child's father or mother, and then the child was your son or daughter. So that's what a covenant is. It's extending family relationship by an oath. Now, why should we think as Catholics that covenant is important? Sometimes I get the reaction from people, they think, oh, isn't covenant something that Protestants get into? You know, I come from a Christian Reformed background. Maybe you know some Christian Reformed churches around here. The church actually that I originally belonged to was called Covenant Christian Reformed Church, and they talked a lot about covenant in that local parish. But as Catholics, covenant is very important to us. First of all, the Bible is divided into two covenants. When we say Old Testament and New Testament, that word testament is just the Latin word for covenant. Again, the liturgy, when we use the fourth Eucharistic prayer, sometimes in Mass, it sums up the whole Bible with, again and again you offered a covenant to man, or the new translation is, time and again you offered them covenants. That's how the fourth Eucharistic prayer sums up pretty much the whole Old Testament. And at every Mass, we call the Eucharist the new and eternal covenant. Now that's interesting, because if we think about that statement, it implies that there were old and temporary covenants that preceded the new and eternal one that we enjoy at every Mass. And it stands to reason that it would help to know a little bit about the old and temporary ones in order to appreciate how great the new and eternal one is that we get to enjoy as Christians now. So let's go to the next page here. And just ask a question. Why does God deal with us through covenants? And the reason is he wants to make us his family, even though we're not his family by nature. Okay, by nature, we're creatures. We're the mud of the earth that God breathed into and gave us life. We weren't, as the pagans believed, born out of the womb of the mother goddess. Okay, so we're not divine by nature, but God wants to make us his family, and he does it by swearing to us these oaths, most dramatically in Jesus Christ, who through his blood gives us the ultimate oath that makes us part of God's family. So understanding the Bible depends on grasping a sequence of covenants, and here's where we're going to begin to draw. So next slide here. We're going to begin to draw the Adamic or creation covenant. And we're going to start off by drawing a mountain. Go ahead and do it on your papers here. Mountains are very simple, just a big semicircle. And then we're going to put in the tree of life here on the mountain. Okay, so we see that tree coming in, and the fruit on the tree is, we're going to put apples on the tree of life. Going to put four of them, because that's a nice round number. And the tree of life is mentioned in Genesis 2:9, and as we continue, we also see the river of life. Two swirling lines give us the river of life, mentioned in Genesis 2:10, that flowed out of the Garden of Eden. And we can draw in Adam over here, of course, and our lovely mother Eve is taking shape, and she's dressed in the latest of stick figure fashion. And we're going to put in a gold bar over here, and it's shining there. And that gold bar is important. I'll explain why in just a minute. And with it go some jewels. On the other side, we can fit in a couple of diamonds. And I want to just explain why that's significant. Genesis 2:12 mentions these things being present in the Garden of Eden. And that's because Eden was the original temple. Okay, it was a garden temple, and every temple needed precious materials to serve, to give it beauty and dignity and honor for the worship of God. And so it was very important that gold and jewels were nearby to Eden to use to adorn the worship of God in Eden. And we had angels present in the Garden of Eden. They're mentioned at the end of Genesis chapter 3 and also by the prophet Ezekiel. At the end of 3, the angel, of course, is given a sword to keep us out from there forwards, unfortunately. But those angels were present all the time. So this is our picture of the Adamic or creation covenant. This was the first covenant that God made with humanity. Adam was a priestly figure together with his wife Eve. They were given the status of children of God. They were to rule over creation and experience the joy of walking with God, of having communion with God, and also enjoying this beautiful world that God had made as their home. That was God's intention for us. In fact, we now want to do just a little close-up on Adam to talk about his roles in this covenant at the beginning of time. So what you can do is flip your paper over for a minute, and you can put your paper portrait, vertical axis up, and we're gonna expand Adam. Draw the biggest, as big a stick figure as you can there on the back of your paper. And this here is Adam in all his glory, okay? He's naked, but don't be embarrassed about that. You know, it's before the fall, so it's okay. And we're going to start putting in Adam's roles. Once you got the stick figure up there, you can give him a shine around his face, because that helps us remember that his primary role was Son of God, okay? Now, you might say, well, how do we know he was a son of God? Well, Genesis 1:26 says that Adam was made in the image and likeness of God. And everybody wonders, what does image and likeness mean? And philosophers have debated it for centuries. But the Bible itself gives us a clue, because in Genesis 5:3, it says that Seth was born to Adam, and Seth was in the image and likeness of his father, Adam. So that tells us that the language of image and likeness describes the relationship of a son to a father. So we put that back into Genesis 1, and we realize that God created Adam to enjoy a relationship as a son with God's self. So we give him a shine. His face is shining with the glory of his father. That's a good biblical image. And we make him smile. He's happy because he's a son of God. And knowing that we're children of God, by the way, should give us great happiness. All right. And we take that for granted, but let me just make mention of something. Other religions don't teach that we're children of God. Okay. Islam doesn't teach that. Okay. In Islam, you're a slave of Allah. You're never a child of God. And to claim to be a child of God in an Islamic country could get you the death penalty. Okay? So Judaism doesn't claim that we're children of God. We are like children of God, but not actually children of God in Judaism. Hinduism, Buddhism, very different. They don't even believe in a personal God, okay, typically, although there's many variations. And so the object in Buddhism and most forms of Hinduism is to get out of the cycles of reincarnation and get absorbed back into Brahman, which is kind of like the Force from Star Wars. You know, you just kind of, you know, get absorbed back into the Force. That's a very different life goal than reunion with your heavenly father. You hearing me? Okay. So this business about being children of God, this is really unique to what the Bible tells us and to what Christianity offers to us. And so we ought to be happy, because that's a very joyful view of our final destiny, to be reunited with our father. Okay. In addition to being son, Adam was a king over the universe. Genesis 1:26 says that he was supposed to have dominion, which is a royal term. He was supposed to rule over the plants and the animals, etc. So we put in a crown for Adam, and we put in a scepter, and got to give him a few fingers to hold that scepter there. And so he was had the role of king, and he had the role of priest. Genesis 2:15 says that he was placed in the garden literally to work and to guard in the garden, and that is those are priestly terms. Later in the Bible, the Levites will be sent into the sanctuary, and there they're supposed to work and guard. So that little phrase tips us off to the fact that Adam had a priestly role in the Garden of Eden. So we give him a stole, and A little anachronistically here, some Stars of David on the end of that stole. But he, in addition to that, he was a prophet. Genesis 2:19 through 21 talks about Adam naming the animals. Now, we don't think about that very much, but remember in the Bible, if you make something, you have the authority to name that thing. And up to this point in the creation story, God has made everything, and God has also named everything. Then we get a switch. After the animals are made in Genesis 2, Adam is commissioned by God, given a little badge, deputy God, okay? He's deputized by God to name the animals on behalf of God. And naming involves speaking, okay? And this is speaking with divine authority. So think about it. What do we call somebody who speaks with divine authority? We call that person a prophet. So we're going to change his face a little bit, either erase or scribble over with your pen and give him a big mouth, because prophets did have big mouths, and give him a serene expression there as he is proclaiming God's word on God's behalf. And then finally, Adam's last role was as bridegroom. At the end of Genesis 2, it says that it was not good for the man to be alone. And so God made the bride to come to him. And the last thing we see in Genesis 2, before we have the account of the fall in Genesis 3, the fall into sin, is what we might call the wedding of Adam and Eve in the garden. And so we will put a left hand on our figure of Adam, and we'll put a ring on his left finger there. And that represents the fact that each one of us is made for communion. Okay, each one of us is made for a personal relationship of love. Sometimes in the sacrament of marriage, for many of us, but ultimately, the bridegroom for each one of us is Christ himself. Okay, and that's one of the reasons why when we get into the Gospels, our Lord tells so many parables about the kingdom of God that involve wedding feasts. Why is that? Because he's the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom of each one of our souls. That's where we find our ultimate happiness in Christ. In matrimony, spouses are supposed to be Christ to one another. So you experience the love of Christ through your spouse. Okay, so these are the privileges of that covenant that God made with Adam at the beginning of time. So let's, I should mention that in the Catechism 901 through 908, you can read more about these roles, which are not only the roles of Adam, but they're roles for each one of us. The Catechism says we've been baptized into Christ, and we become kings, priests, and prophets in Christ. And Christ fulfilled all these roles in a perfect way, and through baptism, we're connected with him, and those become our roles as well. So, what happened after the covenant was made with Adam and Eve? Well, Adam and Eve committed a sin of disobedience. Okay, they broke the relationship with God their Father by distrusting God as their Father and showing themselves to be unworthy and untrustworthy to be in that close relationship with God that they enjoyed in the garden. So we have a sin recorded in Genesis 3 that involved them consuming fruit, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, involved the revelation of their nakedness, it involved shame and curse. So this disrupts the family relationship. And Adam can no longer serve as king and priest over all creation. And so they are driven out of the Garden of Eden, and they begin to have to make their life outside that realm of perfection in the world at large. So let's advance here. And so we can just make a big down arrow on your sheet to indicate the fall into sin that disrupted this original covenant. And so at this point, we should have our little image of Eden up in the corner, and we can advance now to the covenant with Noah. Now, what happened again after the fall? So Adam and Eve fell into sin, and as we read the Bible along, we find that things went from bad to worse until, when we get to Genesis chapter 6, things are so bad that the earth is filled with violence and inappropriate sexuality. So, sounds like daytime TV, or really all TV nowadays. A little bit more tame when I was growing up. But yeah, that's the situation, Genesis 6. Violence and perverted relationships between men and women. And so what does God do in this situation? He decides to cleanse the earth by sending the flood. He's going to start over. He's going to start over creation through the flood. So just as the earth began underwater in the first verses of Genesis chapter 1, so the Lord sends the waters again and they cover the earth. He chooses one man, Noah, who is righteous in his sight. And through this one man, Noah, he's going to begin the human race all over. And so we know the story. Noah made the ark, and the ark floated on the waters for 40 days and nights and came to rest on Mount Ararat. So what we're drawing here is Mount Ararat. Looks a lot like Eden. Big semicircle down there. And here's the ark coming to rest on Mount Ararat. The ark was just a big barge-like boxy structure. Okay, didn't have to go anywhere. So didn't have to be hydrodynamic. All right, it just had to float. Right? and boxes fit the most space. So it's a big bargy box-like thing. Comes to rest on Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat's a kind of New Eden. And here we're going to draw in Noah. Noah gets off the ark, lays down the gangplank, as you can see that. And we'll draw some animals coming off the ark. You can put in some snakes. Okay, I always do snakes. And I do giraffes. So we'll put in some giraffes down here. I do snakes because they're easy to draw. And I do giraffes because I like giraffes. And besides, they've been on the ark for like 40 days with those long necks, so you got to get them off quickly. That's my rationale, before they got to go to the chiropractor with all that cervical spine that they got. So we get the giraffes and the snakes off, and now we're going to build an altar over here. So altars are real simple, just little circles for the stones and some sticks on top. And Noah offers a sacrifice to God when he gets off the ark. I always feel kind of sorry for that sheep that got sacrificed right off the ark. That sheep probably thought he had made it when he got a ticket on the ark. Like, yeah, I'm one of the ones chosen. Yeah. You know. Then the flood ends. He gets off. Woo! Peace. Green grass. Pasture. Sun. And Noah says, hey, come here. I got a very special job for you. So, anyway, that sheep goes up and becomes a sacrifice. And God, you know, it describes it in Genesis that God smells the sweet-smelling smoke of the sacrifice, and he makes a covenant with Noah. And we call that the Noahic covenant. And in that covenant, sonship is restored, but there's a loss of shalom. Now, shalom, we probably all know, is a Hebrew word meaning peace. But shalom means more than peace. It means wholeness and harmony. And what we find when we read these passages of Genesis carefully is that even though God restores the covenant with Noah after the flood, and so Noah has once more the status of Son of God, there's been a loss of that harmony. And one of the indications is now man can eat the animals, and now there's fear between man and the animals, whereas in Eden it was literally vegetarianism. Okay, there wasn't the killing and the eating, and there was harmony between man and the animals. So this is a pattern that we see in Scripture, such that covenants can be made, covenants can be broken, covenants can be renewed, but until we get to Jesus, usually the covenants are renewed on a lower level, okay? There's damage that accumulates, so to speak. Well, let's advance beyond this and talk about what happened after God made the covenant with Noah. Right there in Genesis 9, a few years after the flood is over, we read of a kind of repeat of the sin in the garden. Our father Noah got drunk, which he was not to do because he was a priestly figure, and priests should never be drunk because then they can't worship properly and they profane the holy things. So Noah got drunk on the fruit of the grapes that he raised, and he became naked, and his son Ham came in and offended against him in some way that's not made very explicit in the scriptures, and it results on curse on some of Noah's descendants. So we've seen this pattern before, and essentially this is a repeat of the fall in the Garden of Eden with consumption of fruit, nakedness, shame, and curse. And so the message to us is, even though God had restarted the human race with the most righteous man, with Noah, nonetheless, that sinful nature that's now in us manifests itself, you know, rises to the top and begins this cycle of sin in the human family once more. And once more, things go from bad to worse, such that in a few chapters, when we get to Genesis 11, we have that account of the Tower of Babel, where the whole human family gathered together and kind of collectively shook their fists at God and said, we defy you, God. We're not going to obey your command to spread over the earth. We're going to build a tower that represents our human might and strength, and we're going to stay right here. And we know what happened with the Tower of Babel. God came down and confused the languages of the human family, and that forced us to have to spread over the earth, which he had told us to do. And then we're in a very sad situation because the human family is spreading over the earth, but the human family is alienated from each other, can't communicate with each other, and they're alienated from God. Okay, and that's not what God intended. Okay, God intended all along for us to be part of his family, to be in covenant relationship with himself. So what is God going to do? We'll talk about that in a minute, but right now on our sheets we should have up in our two top left-hand images, the Adamic and Noahic covenant. We can make another down arrow to represent the fall that Noah fell into. And now we're going to move on to the third box, the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so after the downfall of the human family in the wake of Noah's sin, God decides to adopt a different approach with the human family. What he's going to do is select one man. This man is named Abram at first. And through this man, God is going to work and infiltrate the human family. And through this man and through his descendants, he's going to spread the blessing of being a son of God back through the human family, starting again with this one man and his own family. So God chooses out Abraham, and there's quite a lot of chapters in the Bible that describe the life of Abraham. We're going to have to summarize it quite quickly. God chooses Abraham to make a covenant with Abraham, but he tests Abraham. And through several different stages, God gives Abraham tests. He says, Abraham, go out to a far country that you haven't seen and resettle there. He says to Abraham, Abraham, trust me that I'm going to give you a child as an heir, even though you're very old. And he tests Abraham that way. And then when Abraham finally does have a child, he tests him in a third and final way. And that is, he asks him to sacrifice your son to me. And that's the image that we're going to draw for this Abrahamic covenant. So we're going to draw a mountain here. This is Mount Moriah. This is the mountain that God told Abraham to ascend when he was to sacrifice his son Isaac. And so on Mount Moriah, we're going to put Abraham, and we're going to give him a beard to keep him distinct from Adam and Noah. And we're going to draw a little altar here on the top of Mount Moriah. And on top of that altar, we're going to put some sticks, and then we're going to draw a figure of Isaac, Abraham's one and only son, and we're going to lay him on the altar, and we're going to give Abraham that knife that he was going to use for the sacrifice of Isaac. Now, let's explain this story a little bit, because this story is both beautiful and disturbing. One of the things that disturbs people about the story is because we imagine Isaac as this little five-year-old, and we have this horrible mental image of Abraham dragging this five-year-old up the mountain, like, we're going to sacrifice you, you know? No, Daddy, no, no, don't take me out there. They're like, oh, that's terrible. How could this be in the Bible? Okay. Well, that scenario is not in the Bible, thankfully. The rabbis and the Jewish readers of Scripture, who've been reading the Bible longer than we have as Christians, long ago noticed that at the beginning of this story, which is found in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham takes the wood that he's going to use for the sacrifice and he puts it on the back of Isaac, his son, while Abraham himself just takes the knife and the fire, a little fire pot of coals, because of course there weren't matches back then. Now, think about that. Who has the heavier load? Isaac, for sure, okay? If you've ever done like Boy Scouting and you've cooked outdoors, think about it. How much wood does it take to burn up an entire animal, okay? Say if you had a lamb or a goat or something, it would take a lot of wood, okay, to burn up an animal. So when Abraham is planning to offer sacrifice, he has to take a lot of wood with him up the mountain. This is a very dry area of Israel. There are not trees at the top that you can cut down for wood. Wood's very precious, so you got to take your wood along. So the gist of it is, we got a bunch of logs on the back of Isaac. Plus, you do the little math in Genesis, and you realize Isaac is a young man by this time. Okay, the rabbis put his age at somewhere between 17 and 37, depending on which ancient rabbi you read. But they're all agreed that he's a young man by this time. And think about Abraham. Abraham is about 100 years old by this time. So he's rather frail, okay? And so he's carrying the light load up the mountain. Isaac is carrying the wood of his sacrifice up the mountain. And they talk on the way. And Abraham says the Lord himself will provide a sheep for the offering at the top of the mountain. But let's think about this. Where else in Scripture do we see an only son who puts wood on his back and climbs a mountain to be sacrificed there to God out of love for his father? And we're like, oh, preja vu. Okay? This is something we're going to see in the future. Okay? This is what we call a type of Calvary. Right? And I'll make mention of something. This mountain, Mount Moriah, this is where, 1,000 years later, the Israelites built the temple. Right on the site where Isaac had been sacrificed. And they regarded the animal sacrifices in the temple as not having a lot of value in themselves, because the animals can't take away human sin. But those animal sacrifices were thought of as representations of the death of Isaac, their forefather, which did have merit in God's eyes, because an innocent human being had willingly given himself in sacrifice to God. So every time they offered a sheep in the temple, it was supposed to be reminding God of the sacrifice of Isaac. Very interesting, huh? Sounds like Eucharistic theology. So the point of this story, too, is, I should mention this, Isaac is a young man. Isaac is stronger than his father. His father's over 100 years old, probably, you know, having trouble getting up Mount Moriah in his walker, essentially, with the fire and the knife. So could Abraham have overpowered Isaac at the top? For heaven's sake, no. Okay, if Isaac had wanted to get away, he could push his old dad over, run down the mountain. Okay, so what does that imply? Okay, that implies that this was a sacrifice that Isaac freely accepted. Okay, this was a cooperative act of father and son in obedience to God. And God, of course, did not desire the death of Isaac. He was testing Abraham and Isaac to see their consent. Will you consent to the suffering that I, God, will have to undergo to bless humanity? And Abraham and Isaac say, we are. And they don't just say it, but in clear conscience, they go through all the actions that they were really willing to do it. And when God sees that they get to the point where Abraham is raising the knife, he's like, they really are consenting to this. Okay, stop. Okay, cut the scene. There's a ram in the thicket. Go get the ram. I don't want the death of Isaac. Just wanted to see your consent. And now, because you have done this, the Lord says in the following verses, God says to Abraham, by myself I have sworn, God says, because you have not withheld your only begotten son, I will surely bless you, and by your seed, which means by your descendant, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Okay? This is one of the most important verses in the Bible. Because they were willing to do this, God gives Abraham and Isaac the promise that from their line is going to come the Savior who's going to bless the whole world. There are basically three promises that were made to Abraham as part of the covenant that God granted to him. That Abraham would become a great nation, that he would receive a great name, which means essentially he's going to become a king, and universal blessing was going to come through Abraham. After this account in Genesis 22 of the almost sacrifice of Isaac, we don't have a fall like we did with earlier covenants. Instead, the promises to Abraham begin to unfold. And that first promise to Abraham was he was going to become a great nation. So let's move now to the Mosaic Covenant. This is what your paper should look like right now. And then we're going to move to Mosaic Covenant. We're going to draw the mountain of Sinai. Draw Mount Sinai here. And what God did was arrange for Abraham's descendants to go down to Egypt, which was a land of safety with plentiful food, good weather, freedom from warfare. And there, for hundreds of years, they were able to be fruitful and multiply. And so they became a very great nation. They became a numerous people. All that they needed was a land of their own for everything to be complete. So when they had multiplied in Egypt, God sent them a savior, Moses. We'll put Moses here on top of Mount Sinai. And we're going to make Moses' face shine with the glory of God, as it mentions in Exodus 34, and we're going to give the Ten Commandments into Moses' hand. Moses led the people out of Egypt, out into the desert, and there he led them to a mountain, and he gave them a constitution whose basic principles are what we call the Ten Commandments. And God made a covenant with the people of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai, which made Israel into the family of God. The Ten Commandments being the family law or the family rules. And God appeared in storm with a cloud and lightning. So we put that in. That was we call that a theophany. That's a technical term, the appearance of God. God appeared up there. And so this is our image of what we call the Mosaic Covenant. Now, before Moses made the covenant with the people at Mount Sinai, he gave them a special promise through the inspiration of God. And God spoke through Moses to the people of Israel and said, "If you keep this covenant, you're going to be to me a royal priesthood." That's Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Okay? You're going to be to me a royal priesthood. Well, think about the promises to Abraham. Great nation, great name, which is an idiom meaning royalty, and blessing of the whole world. Well, okay, so they are a great nation. They're going to be a nation of kings and priests, a royal priesthood, so that royalty is going to be the great name. And what do priests do? Priests bless other people, okay? So they're going to be a nation of kings and priests who are going to bless the rest of humanity. The reason I mention that is this covenant had the potential to fulfill everything that God had promised to Abraham. But it didn't work. Why? Because after 40 days, they sinned. They broke the Ten Commandments, so I put a little crack in the tablets there. Okay. After 40 days, they defected, and they worshipped a golden calf, which was prohibited in the first commandment. Got to get them credit. They didn't monkey around with the small commandments, like sitting around coveting each other. They took it out at the head, okay? Fatal head blow to the Ten Commandments. Number one, all right? That business about other gods and graven images. We'll go for that one. So they make an Egyptian bull god. That bull god was called Apis, by the way. The Egyptians worshipped a bull god, and they danced around with that good old-time Egyptian religion at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they totally defected. And that's called, we call that the fall of the calf, and that's recorded in Exodus 32. You don't have to draw the rest of what I'm going to do if you don't want to, but I'm just going to do a few more sketches to indicate what happens after the Mosaic Covenant was broken. In Exodus 34, Moses pleaded with God, and God gave the Ten Commandments again, and that's why I removed the crack from the tablets. But in addition to that, God added a lot more rules into the covenant, Okay? So I toss in three tablets here. This represents Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay? There's a lot more rules and regulations after the Ten Commandments in those three books, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And those laws were added as kind of penances, okay? Penances to the people of Israel, things for them to do to make reparation for their rebellions. And if we had time, we could mention, it wasn't just the golden calf, but there was a whole string of rebellions that they committed all the way through the wilderness, more than 10 of them. I've counted it up and analyzed them and stuff. But they basically were in rebellion, and every time they rebelled, God added more laws into the covenant. So at the end of the Mosaic covenant, things are pretty difficult. The relationship with God has become burdened with a lot of regulations that were intended as penances for the people of Israel. So let's go to the next slide here. This is what our paper should look like. We've got the Mosaic covenant here, the fall with the calf. Now, what happened after Moses? After Moses, the people of Israel did get into the land under Joshua, but then they struggled going up and down for a couple hundred years without very much stability, because they kept resisting obeying God's law. Things did not improve until finally we have a man come on the stage that we call David. And now we're going to talk about the Davidic covenant. In the first book of Samuel, David is introduced to us after this tumultuous time that Israel has had after Moses. And David is a man after God's own heart. David is a man who's particularly receptive to the Holy Spirit. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, a passage that we read for the Feast of the Baptism this year, David is anointed by the prophet Samuel as king over the people of Israel, and the Holy Spirit comes down and remains with David for the rest of his life. David was particularly receptive to the Holy Spirit. And so what God did was take David and place him as king over the people of Israel. So we draw in here Mount Zion. That's the mountain on which Jerusalem was later built. And at the top of Mount Zion, we're drawing in David. David the king. He became king over all Israel and chose Mount Zion as his capital, where he built the city of Jerusalem. And then we're going to put in the temple here. David wanted to build the temple himself. God told him no, but that it would be done under his son Solomon. But David prepared for the temple and gathered all the materials during his own lifetime so that his son would just be able to put it together. And then in a very famous part of the scriptures in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God speaks to David and makes a covenant with David. He makes David into his own, that is to say, into God's own son. And there were promises associated with the covenant that God makes with David. The king would be son of God, the king would build God's temple, God's house, and the king would rule the whole world. And so in the subsequent chapters, we see that playing out. David's kingdom expands, and he becomes an emperor who rules over all the nations that were surrounding Israel. And then under his son Solomon, the empire expands even more to encompass the whole center of the Near East in those days, what we'd think of as the Middle East now. Everything from Iraq to Egypt was under the lordship of Solomon. So it seemed like God's plan A was that this kingdom of David would increase and grow until it filled the whole earth, and the whole earth would be ruled by a king who was the son of God. And that king would, through his wisdom and through his guidance, he would bring the rest of humanity back into a relationship with God. Sounded like a good plan, worked really well for several decades until the end of Solomon's life, when Solomon defected from God in his heart. And so we're going to draw in the Davidic king here and Jerusalem. And as we read on in Scripture, what we find out is there's a decline after King Solomon from 1 Kings 12 all the way to the end of 2 Kings. And many of David's descendants were rascals. And so the kingdom began to disintegrate, and eventually they were sent into exile. They were removed from their land and sent to a foreign nation, Babylon. What was God doing during this time? Well, he was sending the prophets. So now we move to our next slide, and we're going to talk about the new covenant now. Our paper should look like this now. We've just got two more to sketch in. So we're going to talk about the new covenant in the prophets. As the kingdom of David was declining, God sent prophets to Jerusalem. So we're going to draw Mount Zion here. We're going to draw a prophet up here. We're going to give him a big mouth and a serene expression. And he is declaring the truth of God to the people. And the prophets had a twofold message. They had a bad news and good news message. The bad news of the prophets was, you're under judgment because you don't obey the Ten Commandments. But the good news of the prophets was this: God is going to send a new king, son of David, a perfect son of David, who is going to reign once more and build the temple again and restore the Davidic kingdom. And these promises of a new covenant can be found in these passages of the prophets. These are very important passages. Two of these passages we read at the Easter Vigil, if we do all seven readings. Let's see what the prophet said. Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Okay, so there's Jeremiah predicting a new covenant. Let's see what Ezekiel has to say. I'm sorry, Isaiah. Isaiah says this, speaking on behalf of God, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." This is Isaiah promising the restoration of the covenant of David with all people. And Ezekiel also prophesies. He says, "I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I will make with them a covenant of peace so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." Sounds like Eden right there. So this was the promise of the prophets. God's going to make a new covenant, and it's going to involve a new David who's going to rule over the kingdom once more. So let's move into the New Testament now. Our paper should look like this. Why did I put the new Davidic king and the temple in dotted lines here? I did that because it's a future reality. Okay, hasn't been realized yet, hasn't come to pass yet. So it's just kind of misty, and they're prophesying about it in visions. Okay, so now we're going to go to the final covenant, what I'm going to call the Eucharistic covenant in the New Testament. So Jesus comes to fulfill all the covenants, and we see this from the very first verse of the New Testament. Matthew says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And that line, "the book of the genealogy," that phrase only occurs one other place in the Bible, back in Genesis 5, which begins, "the book of the genealogy of Adam." Okay? So by using the same phrase, Matthew is telling us Jesus Christ is a new Adam, a new son of God. Then Matthew says, "the son of David," not a son of David. Okay? It's not widely known, but there were a lot of descendants of David running around in the first century. Okay? But Jesus wasn't just any descendant of David. He was the one, that is, the one in the direct line for the throne, okay, come to fulfill the promises. And he also says, "the son of Abraham," not a son of Abraham. All Jews were sons of Abraham, but Jesus is the son of Abraham. What's the meaning of that? It's the promise of the seed in Genesis 22:18. The seed of Abraham, through whom blessing is going to come to all the nations. That's the meaning of that. So Jesus is a new Moses too. We see that when we read in the Gospels. Like Moses, he provides supernatural bread for the people while they're in the wilderness. That's like the manna. Just as Moses went up on a mountain and taught the people God's law, so Jesus goes up on a mountain and he gives us what we call the Sermon on the Mount, right, where he shows God's new law for the new covenant. Jesus continues to show himself a new David by his exorcisms. It's interesting in the Gospels when Jesus casts out demons, people say, "Can this be the Son of David?" Now, why do they say, "Can this be the Son of David?" rather than, "Can this be the Messiah?" or "Can this be the Son of God?" etc. It's because the first thing that David did after he was anointed in 1 Samuel 16 was go into the courts of Saul. And you remember what he did in the courts of Saul? He played on his lyre, which is the ancient guitar, and he played his holy music, and it drove the evil spirits out of Saul, right? So this is like, doing a festival of praise in the courts of King Saul, coming in there to do some praise music. "Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be the name." And as he's singing, laying down his tunes, that holy music, pushing out the demons, okay, driving them out of King Saul. So David had exorcistic power, okay? He had exorcistic power. And when Jesus shows the same power, they call him the Son of David. All right, so let's go to the next slide. So all through his life, the idea is Jesus is showing himself as the one to fulfill the covenants. And this comes to a climax at the end of his life in Passion Week, where first, at the Last Supper, Jesus speaks over the bread and the wine after making them into his body and blood, and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Okay? So the new covenant is the Eucharist. Okay? And testament is just a name for covenant. So keep in mind, the New Testament is not a book. The New Testament, what we call the New Testament, actually should be called the 27 books that describe the New Testament. Because what Jesus says the New Testament is the Eucharist. Okay? So if you have the book, but you don't have the Eucharist, you're not fully in the New Covenant. Okay? Think about it. All right. So this is the New Covenant in my blood. He says that. Why in my blood? That means consisting of my blood. Because a covenant makes you a family. And when we're family members, we say, "Oh, he is blood to me," right? Or, "We're all one blood." Okay, this is language that we use for family. So Jesus gives us his blood to make us the family of God. That's why it's such a great covenant. And then at the cross, we see our Lord confirming the Last Supper by the bloody sacrifice of himself on the cross. And in John 19:34, we see a very important image. "There came out of his body blood and water." This is a fulfillment of what our Lord himself had said earlier in the Gospel of John: "Out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." And where have we seen water flowing before in all these sketches that we've drawn? Okay, back at Eden, which we said was the first temple, right? That river of life flowing out of the temple. Now in John 2:21, after he's cleansed the temple, Jesus says, "Tear down this temple and in 3 days I will build it again." But he spoke of the temple of his body, right? John 2:21, the temple of his body. So at the cross, Jesus' body is the new temple, and from that body comes the flow of the river of life as flowed out of Eden. Why blood and water? For many reasons. During festival time, blood and water flowed out the side of the temple because so much blood was offered with the sacrifice of the sheep in the temple that they had drains that brought it out of the temple, and then they washed it out with big buckets of water. And so this jet of bloody water spurted out of the side of the temple down the Temple Mount. So this is the blood and water from the side of Christ, an image of the bloody stream that flowed from the temple. But there's more to it than that. Blood is Eucharistic blood. Water is baptismal water. This is the sacraments flowing from the side of Christ down through history. The sacraments are the river of the Holy Spirit that flows from Jesus' body through the centuries, through space and time, to us to bring us the Holy Spirit. And when we receive the Holy Spirit through the sacraments, then St. Paul says, "God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." The Spirit makes us children of God, and then we have the courage to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." So The Holy Spirit through the sacraments makes us children of God. This is like Adam's status that he enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. So we've come full circle and restored divine sonship. Okay, pat yourself on the back because you have gotten through the Bible in an hour. Okay, a little bit less. We've got about 5 minutes to spare here. Let's move on to the next slide here. If you want a cheat sheet that had all the specifics and some of the verses and so on that we went over here, a little bit different format, I will send you the cheat sheet if you send me an email at jbergsma@franciscan.edu. This is my website, and that's my blog. I want to speak for a moment about parenthood and raising Catholic kids that are biblically literate. And the main thing I want to recommend is reading the scriptures to your children. And the trick to this is getting the right children. For very young children, I recommend a Bible that's called the Beginner's Bible. And I don't have a copy with me because my children are older and I couldn't find it because we haven't used it recently. But the Beginner's Bible is where I would start off with for younger elementary students and kindergarten kids. Very simple, takes a couple weeks to go through it. I highly recommend reading a Bible story at every family dinner time. Okay, this is the way I was raised, this is the way I raised my own kids. Over time, it really develops a biblical worldview, and children grow up hearing the stories of Scripture and kind of inhabiting the scriptural world. Now, after the Beginner's Bible, which you can easily find online if you Google that or search Amazon, I recommend this, published by Golden Books. It's called the Children's Bible. Okay, this is for older elementary. It's an abridgment of the biblical text based on the Revised Standard Version, and it's just got beautiful illustrations all the way through. You do one of these a night with your kids at the dinner table, and it really becomes part of their imagination, part of how they view the world. I grew up on this. I love it. I read the story sometimes, but I've got older kids now, and mostly my teenagers actually read the Bible story at dinner time to my younger kids. Now, if you get through this one, there are other options. There is the Picture Bible, which is also great, and it's illustrated in the style of like Marvel Comics. Okay, so this is appropriate for teens and older elementary. It's great stuff. We've gone through that one as a family. And then the mother of all illustrated Bibles is this, the Bible Story by Arthur Maxwell. It's a 12-volume set. It's like an encyclopedia. And they have lavish oil paintings. Let me see a good example here. You know, just lavish oil paintings. That's not of a biblical story. There we go. Okay, that's a good example of all the biblical stories, and it's very in-depth. It tells almost the entire biblical narrative. So we have worked through this as a family as well. So reading from the scripture at family mealtime, I just highly recommend as a way of developing biblical literacy in the home and raising Catholic kids who don't have to feel uncomfortable or at a disadvantage when they're hanging around with their Protestant friends because they know the Bible just as well as their Protestant buddies. I do recommend Bible Basics for Catholics. This is related to the presentation that we went over this morning. And all the stick figures are in it. And go into much greater depth than we could today because we're doing it in just 1 hour. That's useful also for working with your children. And I just want to mention a few other resources that are available today over here at my table on apologetic and other issues. If you want an in-depth course on Scripture, both my Old Testament set that I teach to Franciscan students, Adam went through this, and my New Testament set are both available over there. If you want an entire course from Franciscan U, they're a little pricey, but it's sure a lot cheaper than moving to Eastern Ohio and paying our tuition rates. So on apologetic issues, some people have trouble with confession. How do you explain confession to non-Catholics? I've got a CD called Confession of Spiritual Warfare that really helps to explain the sacrament to those who aren't Catholics. If you're curious about the Dead Sea Scrolls and their relevance to the Catholic Church, I've got a set on that that you might like. If you're dealing with people that have read The New Atheists and think that science disproves God, pick up my set Genesis Creation Evolution, where I debunk that and show how science actually does point to the existence of God. If people can't find the sacraments in Scripture, I've got a set called The Seven Sacraments in the Gospel of John. And if people don't understand why Christian worship should be centered around the Eucharist, I've got a set called Can't We Just Talk Why Worship Needs More Than Preaching? Worship needs a sacrifice, and I demonstrate that from Scripture. So those are some resources if they're helpful, and I'll be around for a little bit to talk with anybody if you've got questions, to sign a book if you're interested in picking one up. And I just thank you very much. It's been great to be back in Michigan with you and go through the Bible in an hour with you.